And it's always a joy to bring God's word. I'm going to jump into the middle of a section in Romans chapter 2. And I have a self-serving reason for doing that. It's what our young adult ministry is studying right now. So I've been in this text for some time now. So our young adults are going to hear this for a second time, but hopefully we'll fill it out, flesh it out a little bit more this morning. Pastor Dave, thank you for singing those songs. We need to sing the kind of songs we sang this morning about more mercy than our sin, about not fearing the judgment of God, because this passage is about the judgment of God. And there is a right fear of the judgment of God for the unbeliever. And there's even a healthy fear of a judgment from God for the believer. And I hope to explain that this morning in the text. I've titled this, Judgment Begins with the Household of God. The big idea here, all have sinned against Jesus. All will be judged by Jesus. Any can be saved by Jesus. I'm borrowing my title, you probably know, from 1 Peter 4:17. Peter says, it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I'm borrowing that title because here in today's passage, Paul is actually addressing another household of God, the Jew. The Jewish household of God, a different household, the Jewish people. Now, 1 Peter has a different understanding for that. That's a judgment, Wayne Grudem says in his commentary, a judgment within the church, not a judgment to condemnation, but a judgment that can have good or bad consequences, approval or disapproval. And the judgment in 1 Peter starts within the church and then moves outside the church. And the judgment of 1 Peter is typically brought on God's people by way of trial and tribulation and persecution to test their faith. So that's a judgment that starts within and moves out. Today, in our text today, Paul has already started outside of God's people and now is moving in. We see in this passage today he's addressing the Jews, and we know that because he's been addressing the Gentiles in the verses previous, at the end of chapter 1. Just notice the pronoun change. Look at maybe the last few verses of chapter 1, verse 28. They did not see fit. God gave them up. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Verse 32, though they know God's righteous decrees. Third person, he's talking about them, those people. And then look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore you... It's a pronoun change, which means an audience change. You have no excuse. Every one of you who judges. Do you see that there? So Paul is moving from addressing the Gentile in chapter 1 to now addressing the Jew in chapter 2. He's moving from addressing the sinner in chapter 1 to now addressing the religious person in chapter 2. We see this even more clearly later in verse 17. Of chapter 2. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the Lord and boast, rely on the law and boast in God. So we know he's talking to Jews here. So why this transition? Why is he going from Gentiles to Jews, from the sinner to the religious person? Well, to understand this, we need to read some of Romans 1. So can we do that for just a minute? Would you follow as I read? I'll begin in verse 18, and I'm going to read the rest of the chapter. Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Where have they been perceived? In the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Remember that. The Gentiles are without excuse because of God's revelation to them. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they do not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree and that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. These are the Gentiles. These are the sinners that Paul has indicted. Now, why is he talking to the Jews? Well, let me ask you a question. After hearing a passage like the end of Romans 1, what might you be tempted to think or say about yourself, whether you're an Old Testament Jew, whether you're a New Testament Christian, or just anybody sitting in the seats right now? After reading such a dark description of sin, maybe you're tempted to think that right now. Something like this. Well, I would never do something like that. Maybe you're sitting there saying, can you believe those people? Maybe you're like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who said, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Is that what you think when you read a passage like this? Maybe you're thinking, well, at least he's not talking about me. Or surely he's not talking about me. Wait a minute. Are you talking about me? Is this addressed to me? Well, the larger context here, again, we're plopping down right in the middle of it, is that Paul is building this big argument. He's already established that the Gentiles are sinners. We just read the list. Now he's about to show the Jews that they too are sinners. And later in Romans 3, he's going to conclude with some well-known passages from Romans 3 that all, both Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks, are under sin. In Romans 3:23, which is symbolized with the letter A on the cubby vest of all of our little Awana cubbies, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, brother and sister, if you're a believer, as you listen to this message this morning and listen to these passages, try not to think as much about that sinner over there, those people out there, as you think about yourself. Make application to yourself as the otherwise religious person. In today's passage, Paul is constructing an argument that not just the Gentiles, but the Jews are sinners and deserving of judgment. So we're going to break the passage down into three sections will be our outline this morning. The first section, verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the hypocrisy of passing judgment. All of these revolve around the theme of judgment. This passage is all about judgment. The hypocrisy of passing judgment. Then we're going to see the warning of procuring judgment. Had to find a P word there, and I'll define that in a minute. And then lastly, the rendering of public judgment in verses 6 through 11. The hypocrisy of passing judgment, the warning of procuring judgment, and then the rendering of public judgment. Let's begin in verse 1. The hypocrisy of passing judgment. Can I read it again? Therefore, you, Jew, have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God falls rightly on those who practice such things. And do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? John Stott makes a helpful comparison between the Gentiles and the Jews, the first group of people that we just read about at the end of 1, and the Jews here in the beginning of 2. He says of the first group, the Gentiles, they do what they know to be wrong and approve of others doing it. He says, well, at least they're being consistent. Whereas the Jew, the second group, they do what they know to be wrong and then judge others for doing the same thing. He says that, at best, is hypocrisy. The first group, approve of others. The second group, condemn others. The first group, shameless immorality. The second group, critical moralism. Paul's charge and indictment against the Jews here is not that they judged other people. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But rather that they judged others for the very sins that they themselves were also doing. Again, this is hypocrisy and blindness. This is, as every one of your grannies used to say, boy, if that ain't the pot calling the kettle black. It's what they're doing. Now, notice the repetition of this phrase as Pastor Chris read it, and I just read it again. This phrase, practice such things. Practice such things. It even begins at the end of chapter 1. The end of chapter 1, Paul says in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, count them, deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. There's twice. Verse 1, you, the judge, practice the very same things. There's 3. Verse 2, the judgment of God falls rightly on those who practice such things. Verse 3, those who practice such things. I counted 5 times this phrase, practicing such things. This is about not what you say, but what you do. This is not about what you proclaim or who you profess, but what you practice. That's the emphasis on today's passage. We're going to clarify that in a little bit, but that's what he's talking about. What are the such things? What are the such things that they're practicing? It's what I just read in Romans 1, 18 through following. That ends with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. All those such things, they're doing them. Jews, you're doing them, and you're judging them. Paul is, in effect, saying those Gentiles practice such things and approve of others who practice such things, and you Jews judge them for practicing such things while you're guilty of practicing such things. The same such things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, on those Gentiles and on you Jews. Notice a couple of other indicting words used by Paul in chapter 2. He says in verse 1, you have no excuse. Remember, I told you to remember that from chapter 1. The Gentiles have no excuse. This is why I believe Romans 1 teaches there is no such thing as an atheist. God has made himself clearly known in creation that he is and that he exists, so that no man, woman, boy, or girl, or native in the middle of a remote jungle in Africa will ever stand before God and say, I didn't know. No, it's not what Romans 1 teaches. Everyone knows. Some choose to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And again, the Jews thinking, yeah, see, you Gentiles have no excuse. Paul is saying, you Jews have no excuse. You Jews have no excuse. And then down in verse 3, he says, and you have no escape. He's already leveled the charge against the Gentiles. And now he's leveling the same thing about the Jews. No excuse, no escape. Jews, you're in the same proverbial boat of judgment as those Gentiles whom you judge. Now, you're familiar with this concept. This is exactly what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? In chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Judge not that you not be judged." And then he goes on. That's not all he says. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And then Jesus gives this helpful illustration. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Here, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite," Jesus said. "First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus isn't making a blanket statement condemning judging. He's warning that you need to be willing to be judged by the same standard with which you judge others. You see that? Question for you: are you willing? Are you open to being measured with the same moral ruler with which you use to measure up others? Or are you a hypocrite? Parents, are you guilty of the same sins and disobedience you're always calling out in your children? Anger, harsh words, deceit, selfishness. Get the log out. Husbands, wives, are you guilty of ignoring the sin in your own life while constantly pointing out the sin in your spouse? Get the log out. A friend of mine back in Arkansas calls this principle ocular logitis. Ocular having to do with the eye, logitis. Get the log out. By the way, have you ever considered that God may be showing you sin in another because you're too blind to see it in yourself? And so if you practice the Matthew 7 principle and get the log out of your own eye first, you'll deal with your own sin that God is revealing to you, whether you see it in your children or whether you see it in your spouse. Dave Harvey's book, When Sinners Say I Do, is a must-read for every married couple. Very readable, very accessible. And this whole book is about this concept of making sure you're not just pointing out your spouse's sin, but you're getting the sin out of your own eye. He has a chapter on Matthew 7 that has stuck with me for several decades. He says in that book, and I quote, "See your own sin first. See your own sin as worst. See your own sin as what you should be working on most." See your own sin first. See your own sin as worse, and see your own sin as what you need to be working on most. Do you do that? There's another repeated word in these verses that will help transition us to the next point, the next section. It's the word judge or judgment. I've already told you this passage is saturated with judgment. Seven times in these five verses, really eight times if you count the word condemn in verse 1, because that's another form of the word judge. Eight times this word is used. You Jew, you religious person, you judge, you who judge are actually judging yourself because the judgment of God falls on all who are practicing such things. Do you think you will escape the judgment of God? The answer is no, they won't. No escape, no excuse. So what's happening here is not only while they think they're passing judgment on someone else, what they're really doing is procuring judgment on themselves. Even though they think they're dishing out judgment on others, they're really storing up judgment for themselves. What do I mean by that? Let's look at the next few verses and move to point number two. The warning of procuring judgment. Procuring, building it up, storing it up, adding it up, accumulating it. This is one savings account you don't want to grow. By the way, before this warning he gives in chapter 2, he gives a second warning in verse 3 saying, "Do you suppose you will escape the judgment of God?" And now he asks a second rhetorical question, verse 4. "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Let's stop right there. What does this word presume mean in verse 4? Its definition means to think little of, or it's usually translated to despise, to look down on or despise. You don't think much about that. You're familiar with this passage when Paul tells a young Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Don't let anyone just kind of blow you off. He's just a kid. That's the idea here. Despise, presume. Jesus used the word in Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and, here's our word, despise the other. You get the idea? Paul even uses it, it's translated to be disrespectful in 1 Timothy 6. Paul is accusing the Jews of presuming upon, despising, looking down upon, disrespecting, disregarding what? The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Okay, so what are these riches? What are the riches of God's kindness toward the Jew? Well, there are many, and Romans 9 gives us a very good short list. So flip over to the right a couple of chapters in Romans to chapter 9 and read with me there. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, they, the Jews, are Israelites, and to them belong, and now here's the list of God's kindnesses to them, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. God gave all these gifts to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. He didn't give all nations his law. He didn't show up in his glory in front of all nations. He doesn't deliver all nations. He gave these gifts of kindness to the Jews, his promises, his adoption, the opportunity to worship. So that's the answer to that second question. What are the riches? It's God's favor to the Jews. Third question now, what are the riches of his forbearance and patience? What is that mean, forbearance and patience? How is he forbearing and patient toward the Jews? The two words John Murray defines this way. These two words express the idea that God suspends the infliction of punishment and restrains the execution of his wrath. Suspending punishment, restraining wrath. That is what forbearance and patience is. Had the Jews ever experienced the forbearance and patience of God? Yes. The answer is yes. We had a whole sermon series in Exodus. If you want a good review, a good summary, can I encourage you to read Psalm 78 and Psalm 106? Psalm 78, Psalm 106. They're long, but they both recount the history of the Jewish exodus, the wilderness wanderings, and the many, 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 many times they rebel and murmur and grumble and complain and sin against the God who saved them. Beginning 3 days after he brings them through the Red Sea. 3 days later, they're complaining in the wilderness. Read those two psalms. I read them often, and every time I read them, I think two things. How could they be so dumb? And then I think, how could I be so dumb? Because I'm no different. All of God's kindnesses and gifts and graces to me, and yet I still rebel against him. I still sin against him. You see, the Jews believed, according to Paul's question there, The Jews believed that God's kindness and forbearance and patience equaled his immunity from the sins that they were judging in others. Well, God's given us all these gifts. He's given us his law. He's given us the patriarchs. He's given us his presence. Our sin probably doesn't matter. We can judge others. When in fact, God says, back in Romans 2 now, God says, do you not realize that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? It's not to excuse your sin. God's kindness is to lead you or induce repentance of that sin that you're judging in others and committing yourself. But look what happens in verse 5. The riches of his kindness and forbearance, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath. You know what impenitent means? Impenitent means unrepentant. Unrepentant. I hope you see the irony here. The riches of God are meant to lead to repentance. The Jews, the religious person, it caused them to be unrepentant, hardening their hearts. This entitled, hypocritical Jew. But not me. Surely he's not talking about me. Can I ask another question of you? I'm going to. Don't answer out loud. Actually, it's a series of questions. Has God been kind to you? That one you're probably free to answer out loud. Has God ever demonstrated his forbearance and his patience toward you? Have you presumed upon these riches? Have you thought little of his kindness toward you? Have you so despised these gifts that your heart is becoming hard and unrepentant? Or are these riches leading you to repentance? I'm talking to anyone here who may be entrenched, embattled in an ongoing sinful pattern, and you think, well, God's still being good to me, so he must be okay with this. And he hadn't judged me yet. Maybe you're here and you've been addicted to gambling for years, and yet God continues to bless you financially, and you think, I can't be wrong. Maybe you're someone who will not stop drinking to excess every night, and yet God blesses your family. Maybe you're in an emotional or even physical adulterous relationship, oblivious to the kindnesses of God that he's given you, a wife or a husband. Maybe you constantly walk around your house and treat your family with harsh and abrasive words, oblivious to God's kindness, neglecting his gifts. Maybe you don't read your Bible. You never do. And yet you think, God's blessing me anyway, so it must not be that important. Maybe you live your life, you just simply live your life for you and you alone with no regard to anyone around you, the epitome of selfishness. Maybe you're a young adult, older teen or young adult, you've been raised in a godly home with Christian parents, and now you've got some freedom and you're rebelling against all they've taught. You have no fear of God and you're not walking in his ways. And yet God in his kindness has given you such a Christian upbringing. Maybe you're a liar. Maybe you're a compulsive liar and you've woven such a web of deceit that you don't know how to get rid of it. If God has been kind to you and shown his grace to you during these times, maybe you have your own scenario. Beloved, that's not his approval. That's his warning. That's his warning, which is yet another kindness of God that he would warn you. Amen? Now, let's clarify. We would all say that all of God's rich blessings to us are all in spite of us. I don't earn any one of them. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about God's patience and forbearance and kindness toward an unrepentant sinner. maybe even a believer who is still stuck in this unrepentant sin. And this kindness is meant to lead him or her to repentance. So while God is lavishing upon us the riches of his repentance, the riches of his kindness, leading us to repentance, our lack of repentance is in fact storing up for ourselves something else that comes from the hand of God. And it's not his riches, it's his wrath. It's his wrath. God's wrath is his holy, just, settled displeasure and righteous indignation against all sin and all ungodliness. Verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You're storing it up. You're stockpiling it. It's the same word to use as storing up riches. It's the same word Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Do not store up or lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. If you are in unrepentant sin, rebelling against the kindness of God, you are saving up the wrath of God to be poured out on you unless you repent. That's what it says. Now, how are we storing up God's wrath? If wrath belongs to God, and it does, how are we storing it up? Well, it has to do with the phrase back in verse 3. Verse 5. God's righteous judgment. That phrase means God's judgment according to truth. The judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. God's judgment is always according to truth. It's impartial to the Jew or to the Gentile. The meaning here is the judgment according to truth. God's judgment is according to truth. His wrath and his justice are according to or his reaction against sin. Therefore, his wrath, in a sense, and I'll put air quotes, increases only if sin increases. And therefore, by more sinning, people are bringing up, storing up more wrath upon themselves, treasuring it up. Now, God's wrath doesn't actually increase. Think of it as God's love or God's mercy or God's grace. God doesn't increase in love. He never increases in grace. Why? Because he's perfect. He doesn't have to. He doesn't increase in wrath. Yet we experience more or less of it based on our actions, don't we? How can we receive more of his love? Well, entrust yourself to his care, and you'll receive more of his love. His love doesn't increase, you receive more of it. How can we receive more of his mercy? By coming to him in repentance. You will receive more mercy. His mercy is more. How can we receive more of his pleasure? By submitting to his commands. And how would we receive more of his wrath? By continuing to sin and rebel against the truth. To the extent that we presume upon the storehouse of God's kindness with an impenitent heart, we are simultaneously storing up for ourselves the riches of God's righteous wrath. Again, that's an account I don't want to withdraw from. God's judgment and wrath will be according to truth. God's judgment is not partial to anyone, neither Jew or Greek. So what have we seen so far? We've seen the hypocrisy of passing judgment, right? We've now seen the warning. We've been given a warning about procuring judgment. And now, number 3, we're going to see the rendering of public judgment. The rendering of public judgment, verses 6 through 11. Okay, this is the tough one. This is the one when Pastor Chris read it a minute ago, you're probably thinking, now what? Is that what that said? Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life according to his works. That's what it says. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also for the Greek. By the way, remember in Romans 1:18, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both to the Jew and to the Greek. Here, tribulation and distress and wrath and fury comes to anyone who practices evil, both the Jew and the Greek. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Verse 7, well-doing, doing well. Verse 10, doing good. Verse 8, not obeying or obeying unrighteousness. Verse 9, doing evil. This is about doing. This is about the practicing such things that we talked about earlier. So what does it mean? What does this passage mean? Well, I'm going to give you three possible meanings, and you're going to see that one of them is really impossible. The other one, I think, is improbable, and then we'll end with the true meaning. The first option here, and some people may think this, is that this is teaching a salvation by works. If you are patient in well-doing, he will give eternal life. Let me just quickly say, that's not what this passage is teaching. How do I know that? Because Paul, in just a couple more chapters, teaches us otherwise. Flip over to chapter 3 very quickly. Chapter 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Do you see that? 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Verse 28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Look at chapter 4. Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is not teaching salvation by works. He didn't teach it to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. You know this verse. And this is not your own doing. It, grace and faith, is the gift of God. What's the next phrase? Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. One of the strongest verses against a works-earned, works-based salvation. Let me give you another one. Not only Ephesians 2, 8, 9, but Titus 3. I have these cross-referenced in my Bible. Titus 3, verse 4. Listen to Paul again. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. You hear that? That's pretty clear. But according to his own mercy. In Ephesians 2, in my margin, I have C, Titus 3, and in Titus 3, I have C, Ephesians 2. So that option is really not an option. He's not teaching salvation by works. Second option here, is this a hypothetical situation? Is this a hypothetical salvation by works? Well, I don't think it is, because there's no if then. If you could obey and if you could keep the law, then you would be saved, even though you can't. I don't think so, because number one, the if then, it doesn't read like that, does it? It doesn't read like if you can do it, you can't. You could try, but you can't. No, it's not hypothetical. In fact, Paul uses some if-then clauses later in Galatians. Listen to Galatians 2.21. Galatians 2.21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If someone could be saved by obeying the law, then why did Christ die? So it's not hypothetical. Listen to Galatians 3.21. Easy to remember. 2.21, 3.21. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But we've just read, righteousness comes by faith. I don't know about you, but I've been guilty sometimes when sharing the gospel with somebody and explaining to them the place of works, when someone thinks they may be good enough. I might say something like, well, I mean, I guess you could try to live a good and perfect life and to get to heaven by being perfect. Or you could trust in the only person who was. Now, even though I indicated that the first option is impossible and hypothetical, it's really not an option, is it? If somebody could live according to the law, they wouldn't be saved. Why? Because that's never been God's plan of salvation. And secondly, we're all born sinners. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. There is not, nor ever has been, nor ever will be, another way to be saved apart from faith in Christ by grace. So that leaves us with the third and only option. It's a salvation that works. Salvation that works. Not a salvation by works, a salvation that works. Did you know that I believe in works salvation? Does that bother you? Again, not a salvation by works, but I believe in a salvation that works. Is this biblical? I think so. I think so. Can we go back to the Ephesians 2 and the Titus 3 passage? The two passages, two of the strongest passages that teach that we are not saved by, because of, on the basis of our works. Those two passages both teach that we are saved in order to do what? Works. Good works. Ephesians 2:10, the very next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God, by the way, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So they are predestined good works that God prepared. Titus 3, the saying is trustworthy. This is verse 8 and 9. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for the people. Now back to Romans 2, 6 through 11. These verses are not about earning salvation. These verses are about evidencing salvation. You see the difference? They are not ultimately about justification. How can I become righteous? And really not even about glorification. They're about sanctification. You see? They teach us that if there has been justification, there will be sanctification. And if there is sanctification, there will be glorification. And if there is no sanctification, if there is no good works, if there are no good works, you are giving evidence that there's never been the work of salvation in your life to begin with. They teach us, beloved, just what James taught us in chapter 2, that faith without works is what? Dead. Show me your faith apart from your works. You can't. James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Let me quote 2 John's to help us here understand this passage. John Stott, who's now with the Lord, John Stott said, such a public occasion on which a public verdict will be given and a public sentence passed will require public and verifiable evidence to support them. And the only public evidence available will be our works, what we have done and been seen to do. John Stott says, the presence or absence of saving faith in our lives will be disclosed, key word there, will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works in our lives. Not earned by good works, but disclosed. John Piper, another John, said it this way, the place of works at the judgment is to serve as corroborating evidence that we did indeed put our trust in Christ. Evidence, disclosure, vindication. This rendering will not be so much as to determine God's judgment. That's, if you've trusted in Christ, that judgment has already been taken care of, but it will be to announce and vindicate the judgment. Our works are not the merit of our salvation. They are the manifestation of our salvation. You see the difference? Our works do not earn our salvation. They evidence our salvation. Those who are rooted in Christ by faith will be, can I make up a word, fruited in Christ through their good works. There's no fruit, beloved. There's no root. Don't show me a stick in your yard and say, do you like my apple tree? It's not an apple tree, it's a stick. There's no root, there's no fruit. That's what he's saying here. If there is root, if you're rooted in Christ by faith, there will be fruit. At the judgment, those who will be given eternal life are those who have been justified by faith alone, not by works, evidenced and corroborated by a sanctified life of good works. Jesus teaches that one day he's going to come again with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. According to, not based on. Your good works accord with what has happened in your heart. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. One of the last verses in the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay each one for what he has done. Even the believer? Even the believer. Believers are saved from sin by grace through faith. Amen? And yet believers will be judged according to their works as outward evidence of inward change and rewarded accordingly. Heaven's not the reward. Salvation's not the reward. That's a gift. But we'll be rewarded as believers according to how we've served him. The best explanation is Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3. We're almost done. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's the foundation of faith. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation, here's our works now. We're building on the foundation, not adding to it, not helping Jesus out. Building on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive an reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is the idea here, is that this is a rendering of public judgment, a judgment of condemnation and hell to the unbeliever. For the believer, their judgment according to their works as believers, not a salvation by works. So where does this passage find you? Maybe you've been guilty of passing judgment on others when you yourselves practice the same things. What do? Run to Christ. Find forgiveness in Christ. Maybe you've been guilty of presuming upon the riches of God and his kindnesses and hardening your impenitent heart. What do? Pray for repentance. Repent, turn, and run to Christ. Maybe you've been guilty of claiming you are rooted in Christ by faith without producing any of the fruit of the Spirit in love and good works. What do? Ask God to save you, or ask God to sanctify you. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but he is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish. Those are the words of Peter. I began with Peter. I'm ending with 2 Peter. The earth and the works that are done will one day be exposed and dissolved, he says. And so, verse 11, he says, what sort of people ought you to be to live lives of holiness and godliness? My friend, if you're here and you don't know Christ, run to him now. If you've been abusing his privileges, if you've been presuming upon his grace and his kindness, he's been good to you and you have stiff-armed him, come to him now in repentance and faith and he will save you. If you're here and you say you're a believer and you've been guilty of the same thing, repent. Turn back to Christ. Prove that you belong to him in your repentance toward him. Let's pray. Father, we've been warned. We've been shown our hypocrisy. We've been warned about pending judgment. public judgment. We've been warned against storing up wrath for ourselves. For those of us who are in Christ, Father, we can sing the first song we sang this morning. There is no fear and unbelief because the Father has put to grief the spotless Son for us. We will not be judged and condemned because Christ was judged on our behalf. But as believers, you will judge our works and reward us accordingly. Scripture is clear. And so may we be faithful to do good works, not to earn, not to merit, but to give evidence and to bring glory to you. And for those who are here that do not know you, may they run to Christ today. You will forgive. You've been patient with them, and in your kind patience, you want to lead them to repentance. Would you do that this morning for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.